real quick for us. I don't forget to do that. Lord, we just do thank you for just your word and the fact that we have it so abundantly, Lord, in our culture, in our country. We have a billion translations of the word and all kinds of things. And just it's abundant, and the study tools are abundant, and everything we have is just available to us, Lord. And I know that comes with accountability, Lord, and so you want us to be accountable to study the Word of God, to understand it, Lord, and so I just pray that that's what you would all plant in our hearts and give us a desire just to know it more fully, Lord, that it would be hidden away in our hearts, Lord, that it would continue to encourage us in our hope and our future hope and just our vigilant and sober perseverance now, Lord, in this day, that it would encourage us on to love and good works, Lord. So just that it would do its perfect work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we are continuing through this study, I started waffling back and forth on, you know, how much time do we spend on certain aspects of Scripture. And we've spent, like, so far on one verse, we've spent, what, like a month now? And I'm kind of thinking, okay, you know, are we belaboring things too much and too long and all that? And I was reminded this morning and convicted as I was kind of thinking through that stuff again and praying. And you know, I've been studying these things and spending a lot of time looking at the millennium and all that. And I was reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it reminds us there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it is not for us to decide that the Scripture is either profitable or unprofitable. It says it is all profitable, every bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation, and it has a work that it's going to do in us. Obviously, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we're equipped and complete for every good work. And so, therefore, we should not steer away at any time, I don't believe, from the Scripture, even if it gets very deep and heady for us at times. We can still learn. And so I was thinking about, well, you know, there's not a lot written about the millennium in the book of Revelation. And, you know, I could talk about the 1,000 years for a little bit and just go on. And then I was very convicted about that, too, because though there's not very much, only a chapter really, or less than a chapter given to the instruction of the millennium in the book of Revelation, it's pretty much what the Old Testament is about. So when you get into the Old Testament prophets, the majority of what the prophets are speaking about is the millennial kingdom of Christ on this earth. And so if we steer away from an understanding of that, we leave a huge void in our whole understanding as Christians of God's overall purpose and plan and program. And so I was convicted of that. It's like, okay, yeah, we need to spend more time on that. And Peter reminds us in the book of Acts, chapter 3, starting in verse 19, he's speaking to Jews here. He's preaching to Jews in Acts chapter 3. And he's dealing with, you know, Jesus having come and been crucified and so forth. But he's reminding them of issues of the kingdom and trying to help them understand when the kingdom will come, because there's confusion there. They weren't sure what was going on. But he says in verse 19, as he's speaking to them, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. So what he's talking about, the restoration of all things, is when Christ gathers everything in heaven and on earth together in that kingdom and brings that millennial kingdom into existence on this earth. That's the times of restoration. And notice he says that was spoken of by what? All the mouth of the prophets. So again, it's a testimony to us that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of those things. They spoke of Christ. They spoke of Christ coming to establish that kingdom. They spoke of his sufferings, though they didn't understand that fully, the time of his sufferings. And they speak of that time in which he would come again and restore all things. In other words, set up that kingdom on this earth that was prophesied. And he says, and the prophets have spoken. It's been spoken by the mouth of the prophets since the world began. So since the very beginning, the prophets have been speaking about these things. And where did it first begin to be spoken of? Well, if we wanted to look at it, that kingdom and the establishment of that kingdom happened right there with Adam when the creation was first given over to him and he was take authority over the creation. That was the first aspect of the kingdom of God being established. Now, obviously, that was thwarted because of the deception of Satan. And that's been the problem with the universal kingdom of God on this earth ever since. Is Satan's on this earth deceiving people, and people's hearts are prone to sin because we've been born really in the nature of Adam, who's fallen. And so there is that rebellious nature which has never allowed the kingdom of God to be fully recognized or established. And yet there's coming that day when God has promised through the prophets that he will establish that, first with his nation Israel and then the Gentiles being blessed through that. So there's this promise all the way from the beginning that he's going to establish that. And so having thought about those couple things and thinking about the importance of these things spoken by the prophets, all scripture being inspired by God, we're not going to hold back, but we're going to spend a very long time dealing with the millennial kingdom of Christ and trying to understand, at least in part, more in the summary view than an in-depth study of the Old Testament, but at least getting some of that understanding of how the Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled in that time of that thousand-year reign of Christ. So we're going to just kind of work through that. And Audrey and I were talking about that on the way to town, and I was on the way to Alturas, and I was thinking about, you know, the church today is very scripturally illiterate, okay? It's really scripturally illiterate. And what ends up happening with church is, you know, people come to church and what they're looking for is something to get them through their week, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. We should be able to come and be encouraged, but it's not a self-help program, okay, that you come for. And it's not, you know, getting some kind of something to make me feel better as I get through. The scriptures will make us have joy when we use the full counsel of God and understand the purposes and programs of God. We'll have joy in our heart because we'll see the glories of this future kingdom and all that is ready to be established and awaits us as well as Israel and as well as the Gentiles that are saved in the tribulation. It'll give us a whole different perspective. It gets our eyes off this temporal, the temporal mundane. It gets our eyes off the evil and the corruption and all the things that are going on here. Gives us the ability to be good servants now and really keep our eyes on that so that we don't lose our hope. And so it's important that we do spend time in these things. And, you know, I'm not expecting that we're all going to become scholars because I'm not a scholar, but I think we should give more time to some of these things. You know, I really feel like that some of the reasons that psychology and those things have taken such hold in the church is because we've dumbed church down to being just a self-help program. And we don't use the scriptures to encourage people. We use man's wisdom to encourage people rather than the scriptures. And, you know, I think about it. When I study this stuff about the kingdom and God establishing these things in his kingdom and how that's going to come about, and I get a more understanding in my heart about that, it's like, wow, I'm overwhelmed with that. It's like, this is amazing. This is what's coming. And, you know, here's all this stuff going on right now. Yeah, there's hardship and sufferings and all those things in this life. But I'm looking forward to something so much bigger and grander than this. And so right now it gives me the ability to be vigilant at my service and so on in this day. But, you know, not being stuck with that. So I think it's important that we do spend the time on these things. And again, we're not going to do a complete in-depth study of the Old Testament prophets, but at least get a little more in-depth in these things to understand them, because I think it's important for our learning. It's important for doctrine, as he says. It's important for correction. It's important for training in righteousness. So anyway, we're going to spend some time there. So with that as the introduction, let's go back over to Revelation chapter 20. And let's pick up there again in verse 4. We've kind of gone through the judgments, and again, in a summary fashion, we looked at the judgments and things. We know that the judgment ultimately ultimately, judgment, according to John chapter 5, is committed to Christ. But then Christ has committed judgment, obviously, to the apostles and to the church overall. And so we've looked at some of that. We saw that there were the thrones that were seated and those that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And that was not only just the beginning of the millennium, where we saw that sheep and goat judgment, that separation of Matthew 25, but he's talking about the judgment that we will have, along with other tribulation and Old Testament saints that are resurrected. We'll have that judgment and authority alongside of Christ to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. And so that's what he's talking about, those thrones being seated, and or people being seated on those thrones and judgment being committed to them. That's what he's talking about. We're going to be doing that with Christ throughout the millennium. And so, you know, you think about this day now. What's this day about right now? It's preparation. We're being prepared to be used in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what we're being prepared for right now. And, you know, we've been given the stewardship right now of what? The gospel. The good news of the gospel of grace, calling people out from the nations so that they might be prepared to enter into that blessing of the Lord in that future day. And so it doesn't just end with, and I think that's one of the dangers of the church, is we go, well, hey, awesome, we're gonna be raptured and we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. Cool. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end with that. That's like the beginning, okay? So I think it's important for us to know more about what's going on. And so, though there's not a whole lot written in chapter 20, there's a whole lot written in the Old Testament. It's been spoken by the mouth of the prophets since the world began. That's pretty intense if that's the case. There's a lot in the Old Testament. And obviously, we'll give an overview of that. But let's go back here to verse 4. And so, we're going to pick up with the issue, because we've seen the judgments, talked about those things, this is where we first hear the term 1,000 years, okay? So let's go back here and let's just read from verse 1 again, okay? Just to get the flavor of the whole thing. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out and deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth." And we'll get into that later. The issue there is, how many times did we read 1,000 years in those verses? There's 6 times in 7 verses, isn't it? Is that right? Okay, so though the Old Testament prophets didn't know the duration or the time frame or the length of that kingdom that was going to be established, they knew all about the fact that God would be faithful to establish his kingdom based on the covenants that were made with Israel from the very beginning, okay, starting back with Abraham. Because of that, and because of the information that God gave the prophets, they knew there would be a coming kingdom and that there would be the Messiah that would reign from the throne of David, with David probably being the vice regent on that throne, over the earth and over all God had promised them. And so that was established. The prophets spoke of those things. They didn't know the duration of time. John got to find out the duration of time, okay? And, you know, there's people that, you know, well, how do you know it's 1,000 years? And that could just be a speculative amount of time. And yeah, if it said it one time in vague terms, and it was kind of like when Jesus said, you know, when Peter said, the day of the Lord is, you know, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You know, you might go, okay, oh, yeah, whatever. But here he's set a very definite period of time for a bunch of events to take place. Okay, first there's the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. What does it end with? The releasing of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. That's pretty hard to like say somehow that's just a speculative amount of time, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's bounded by two events that make it very clear it's 1,000 years. So we get the picture here then that there is a time, because the rest of it is talking about not the binding of Satan, the releasing, but the rest of it is about the ruling and who will be ruled. Doesn't give us a ton of information there, but there's those that are going to be ruling, and they're going to rule and reign with Christ for what? 1,000 years, and those events will take place. And so don't get into a lot of events. You read on in the chapter, there's a few more things that are said. You get into chapter 21. Probably at that point, we jump totally, and this is where Marlene and I have all argued this for years, we jump probably totally into just the eternal kingdom. We're not arguing anymore. She'd always tell me, I don't see where you're going back to the millennium there. I sometimes, when I get down in 21 a little ways and into 22, I go, well, when the New Jerusalem is being presented again, if we just jump back to the millennium and he's just giving the picture of the bride or not, and I'm not sure where I'm at on that. Doesn't matter. But anyway, we have the duration of time of this thing, but not a lot of information about what's going on in it. But what I want to do is we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks trying to understand a little bit of the doctrine of the millennium. Okay, when I say the doctrine of the millennium, the teachings about the millennium, and the place that we're going to have to find those is from the Old Testament. Okay, because that's where the information's given about it. Here, the duration of time is given and a couple events that go with it. So I want to understand a little more so that we can understand what this kingdom will be about. Because a lot of times we go, there's just not much written about these future things in the Bible. And there's not much in the book of Revelation at the end. But there's a whole bunch written in the Old Testament by the prophets about this time and, you know, the conditions that are there, the government that's there, who's governed in it, all those things. So that's what we're going to look at a little bit. And we'll just probably barely get started today and scratch the surface of that. And what we're going to have to do, and we started doing this a little bit in Wednesday night study, and we have to start with looking briefly at least at the covenants, okay? Because that's where the whole thing gets established, is God makes a covenant, and the covenant that first gets made is the covenant he makes with Abraham. Now, there's other covenants in the Bible, but we're not dealing with all those. We're dealing with four covenants that specifically relate to promises to the nation of Israel that they would have possession of a land, that they'd have a prosperous seed, that there would be a king that would rule over them, and that that would take place perpetually. And so what we have to do is we have to go back to Genesis. And the first part of this starts in Genesis chapter 12, where we first see this covenant that's made with this man named Abram. And I know that you guys are familiar with this, but it's important that we kind of look at it. So let's go back there to Genesis chapter 12, and that's where we first see this covenant being started with Abraham. And he first gives it in chapter 12. He reiterates it in chapter 13, gives some more information in chapter 15, a little more in 17, and then in chapter 22. And that lays the foundation of that. So in chapter 12, let's look at verses 1 through, we'll look at 1 through 9. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those him who curses you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" There's the basic foundations of this covenant that he's making with Abraham. He says, "You do this, and I'm going to do this." Okay. Now, there is a conditional aspect to it. The conditional aspect is Abraham has to respond. Okay, he has to respond by faith. But we know that Abraham did respond by faith. And so the rest of the promises are unconditional. You respond, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay, I'm going to bless you. So that's there's corporate promises, and there's individual promises. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Okay, but I'm going to make you a great nation also. That you're going to be a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. So people are going to remember Abraham. Is Abraham's name pretty great? Okay, it's all the way through the Old Testament and right into the New Testament, we're still talking about Abraham. And in fact, he's the father of the faithful. Okay, so I'm going to make your name great. You shall be a blessing. So he's going to be a blessing. One of the ways he's going to be a blessing is that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. And that's going to be through his seed. Okay. As you go on and you read about this, we find out that God starts establishing this program with Abraham and dealing with issues that are going on in his family. And if we follow Abraham there, we find out Abraham is a man just like us of faith, wavering. Okay, he responds and then he drags his feet. And then he responds and he drags his feet. And that's how we are. Okay, we respond and God shows us something great and we're great men and women of faith until the next little thing comes along. And then we go, oh, I don't know if we should think. I don't know. Isn't that bizarre how we do that? We see God work mightily in our lives and we forget that in about a minute and a half. And the next thing comes along. We don't know if we can live by faith through that situation or not. Abraham had the same problem. You know, every human being that's a believer has that same problem because we still have a stupid, sinful nature that drags along with us, and so we become doubters. Let's go to chapter 13 now. 13. And let's read verses 14 through 17. Is that what it is? Yeah. Yeah, let's read that. It says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and now look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if the man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, and I will give it to you." Okay, so there's a continuation of it. Go look at that land down there, Abraham. And this is after lots of events have transpired, and he's gone and Lot's there and everything. He looks down there and he says, that's yours. And that's for your descendants, and it's for them forever. So he's telling him, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have this huge seed. So there's going to be a whole bunch of people that come from you. I'll make you into a great nation. We don't see him a great nation yet, but he's a pretty big family at this point. And he tells him, I'm going to give you that land down there. What's that land that he's talking about? Okay, it's the promised land. Okay, it's the land of Israel, and it's a lot bigger than it is today. Okay, it runs from the great river in the south to the great river in the north to the sea on the west. And so, you know, it's this huge piece of real estate that belongs to who? Abraham's seed. Abraham and his seed. It belongs to Abraham and his seed. You know, when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees. I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. And he's talking to them, and they're doubting this whole thing of resurrection, and he explains to them that God is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he do that? Because he's telling him, he's made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and those promises have not been fulfilled yet. So he's the God who will resurrect, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to stand in the land again one day that was promised to them. Isn't that cool? So he's going to fulfill that promise. And when's that going to happen? In this 1,000 years that we see here in the book of Revelation, Abraham's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be able to stand in that land. That's why he wanted his bones and all his descendants, one of their bones buried there in the promised land, because they want to be raised up right there in the promised land. That's pretty cool. So anyway, so he promised them this land. Let's go to chapter 15. And I'm going to read most of the chapter here, because this is where we get a bunch of details. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in this vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So now he's told him he's going to make him a great nation, but things have transpired. He didn't have the ability to have children, right? Because Sarah is what? She's beyond the age of childbearing, and she's been barren, and he's beyond the age and all this stuff. And so how's this promise going to get fulfilled? So Abraham, by this time, Abraham's grown his faith. He's like, I believe that you said you're going to do this, but I don't understand how you're going to do it. Okay? So he says, you know, I've got this slave in my house. He could be my heir. Then Abraham said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness, or for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Don't you want to slap him at that point? He just believes God about this fact that he's going to have an heir. And then, but how am I going to inherit it? How's it all going to work? Okay, that's the case of people of faith. Says, I think that's my pickup. Maybe not. You might go check. I put my hand in my pocket with my keys there, so I may have hit it. Anyway, sorry. Yeah. You're like, yeah, it's my truck. So it's like, shut that thing off. Anyway, okay, let's read on. It says, and he said, Lord, how shall I know I will inherit it? Verse 8. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them into two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abraham drove them away. So what's going on here is God saying, telling Abraham, and this was an ancient ritual that would go on when a covenant was made. He's saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. So go get all the things that are necessary to make that covenant. That's how they did it. They took these animals, they cut them in half, they set the halves on each side, and then the people involved in the covenant, the one making the covenant and the one being covenanted to, would walk together through there to make a covenant, and that formed a pact. It'd be like us signing a contract today and getting it notarized. Okay? So that's how they did it in those days. So it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now this is kind of, and I wonder if the horror and great darkness fell upon him. I don't know exactly why, but he's going to have this covenant made with him, but he's not involved in it, because where's he at? He's in a deep sleep right now. He has no part in the making of the covenant. That's interesting, but the covenant's being made to him. So it says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Who's that, by the way? They're going to go into the land of Egypt, be slaves for 400 years, and then we know the story of them coming out of Egypt and all that stuff. So he says, he's telling him this is what's going to happen future. So this is prophecy. Here's what's going to take place. There's going to be all these events. You're going to be a great nation, but you're not going to become a great nation until you go in and your descendants are serving in servitude under this nation of slaves. It says, now as for, verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So what's he promised him? You will have this land. Now it's a covenant promise that God's made. Abraham didn't walk through where the burning oven went through. That was God's presence going through there. So who did God covenant with? Himself. Is God faithful to his covenant promises? By all means. He keeps his covenant promise. So this becomes an unconditional, everlasting covenant. Okay? They're going to have that land. It's going to be theirs. And it's to his descendants. He says, I've given you that land, and he gives the geographical locations. Israel has never, the Jews have never possessed all of that land. Even in the greatness of the kingdom under David and Solomon, they never possessed all that land. Now, the last part is, let's go to chapter 17, or we've got to look at 22, but let's look at verses 1 through 14. It says that when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Okay, so what this is it's God's faithfulness to continue to reestablish and encourage Abraham through his lifetime that this covenant promise is full. And each time he adds just a little detail to it, doesn't he? That's really cool. And so God is working with Abraham throughout his lifetime and showing him that these things are all going to come to pass. He says in verse 4, in verse 3, he says, then Abraham fell on his face and God talked to them, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So now it's not only a nation, but nations and kings. So there's more than just the Jews that came from Abraham, isn't there? This whole Middle East problem today stems out of the fact that one of his offspring, Ishmael, is the descendant of all these people that are donkeys of men who are fighting against God all the time in the Middle East. So that you see the whole Middle East problem starts clear back in this beginning of these things. We won't get into all that today, but it says, goes on, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, and an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So now other nations will come from, but still specifically, and you find this out in the New Testament too, the promise of the land and the promise of the kingdom that's to come is specifically for the Jews. And that's dealt with in the book of Romans. It's dealt with in the book of Galatians. Okay, so there's other nations that come from him, but it's very specific. There's only certain ones that are truly the seed of Abraham. And those are the children of what? Promise. They're the ones that are through Isaac and then Jacob. Okay? So we go on. It says, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from your foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh or of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant, and so on. Now, let's go ahead and look at chapter 22. Let's see here. That's far enough there. Let's go on and look at chapter 22. And we see the last part of this being spoken to Abraham. And then we'll get a flavor of what's been promised here. We'll summarize what's been promised. In chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, I have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. So the story that precedes that is what? The birth of Isaac and then the offering of Isaac and all those things. So we skip a bunch of history, but what we're seeing is God has made a covenant promise. It's an unconditional, it's an everlasting covenant that God has made with Abraham and his seed, the seed that comes through Isaac. And there is going to be what? The promise in it so far that we've seen is a promise of what? There's a land promise. There's a seed promise, this perpetual seed, this great nation. There's a promise of a kingdom or a king that will rule. And then there is this perpetual promise of the descendants of all the earth being blessed through them. Okay? So that's the basis of the covenant. So will God faithfully fulfill all those things? That's the question. If it's conditional and God has not made an unconditional covenant, then has no obligation to do that. But if it's unconditional, which we have seen it already is, because it says it's an everlasting covenant, it's up to him to fulfill it. If it's that, then he has to and he's obligated to fulfill what he's established there. Okay? So that's the basis of the whole thing. So that's where this starts. So, if there's going to be this great nation that's going to possess this land, and they're going to possess it perpetually, and there's going to be a king that's going to rule over them, and there will be this great kingdom, and that's never yet happened, then does that mean it won't? No, that's exactly what the 1,000 years is all about. It will, and that's what's going to take place. Okay, so it all starts there with the Abrahamic covenant. That's how this whole thing begins, that gets us to this point in the book of Revelation where God is going to complete all that he has established with the nation of Israel. Now, what's really cool is throughout the history of the Jews, God keeps reiterating to generations these promises and adding to it a little bit, or redefining it, I guess, or defining it in more detail, I guess we'd say. So, let me see where we're at with time. We're still good. We're going to move to the next aspect of the next covenant, okay? Next aspect of the covenant. It's really a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, just with more details. It's called the Palestinian covenant, all right? And interesting name. It's the land of Israel, but it's known by the land of what? What do they call the land of Israel today? Palestine, okay? So it's called the Palestinian covenant, probably because a theologian gave it that name. But it's a covenant that God reestablishes with the children of Israel. It's the same promise that he gave to Abraham, but he's expounding upon it and reminding them that he's faithful to it. And so the precursor to this re-giving of this promise is that the Israelites are now at the point where they've gone through becoming a great nation, okay? And they became a great nation where? In Egypt, okay? And God has done miraculous things, and they've been delivered out of Egypt, and they've gone across the Red Sea, right? Yeah, and they've been delivered onto the other side. And what were they being promised to do when they get delivered? Where are they headed? They're headed into this land that God promised them. That's where they're going. And they've got the opportunity, and Moses is leading them, and they've got the opportunity to go across the Red Sea, go a little further, okay? And they got an opportunity to walk right in. Isn't that interesting? They've got this opportunity to go right in. But there's all kinds of doubts and questions in their mind when they get there, okay? And they spy it out. And so they're wondering, okay, what's going to happen here? And let me just read to you this. This is a good overview of the problems they have. So the covenant's been established with Abraham, and they know that. Okay, the Jews, they're not ignorant according to their scriptures. They're taught these things from the time of their youth. They're taught about all the promises that God has given to them. They know about the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that's what their whole life is about this promise that's going to be fulfilled. And they've known that God had foretold to Abraham that they were going to be a slave nation and they're going to be there for 400 years. Now they've seen God perfectly fulfill his scriptures, and they've come out of Egypt and been delivered, and they're a great nation now. So they're this great people, and here's the next part in the story. So so they're there. They're at that point where they can enter. So this land that they're supposed to enter, that God's promised to Abraham, okay? This land they're supposed to enter, it's possessed by who? Well, we already read it's possessed by the Canaanites and the Jebus, the Girgashites, and the Rephaim, the whole group that we read there right at the end of chapter 17. It's possessed by all those people. There's these giants in the land. There's all kinds of problems. So the enemies are there. And guess what they're going to do? Are they going to just give it over easily? No, they're going to resist every attempt for Israel to come in. It's impossible for the Jews to return where? Oh, well, maybe we'll go back to Egypt. Okay? Yeah. Oh, I'm just going to read some stuff out of a study book here then. I've got. I'm just kind of telling you the story of what's going on here. We're filling in the gaps, okay? So Israel has come out of Egypt, and you go through the whole picture of, you go from Genesis to Exodus and right on through. So we're moving clear up to the time of Deuteronomy, where God's going to reiterate some promises to the nation of Israel about the covenant. But so their enemies are there. The enemies aren't going to give the land over easy. What's the issue that's going to happen? Okay, they were a slave nation. It's possible to go back to where they came from. That isn't going to work out. So there's some considerations that face the nation. Is the land of Palestine still their possession? There's these enemies there. There's giants in the land. Is this sure? So again, here's people of faith doing what? What people of faith do. They believe and they doubt, and they believe and they doubt. Okay, so he says, so that's one of the considerations. Is it still our possession? The other question might be, did the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, because in the meantime, what's happened? Because of their rebellion, because of their doubting, because of all these different things, there's been a whole time that things have been going on between the time they got out of the Red Sea before they got to the Promised Land. And so there's been this issue of the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant throughout that time too now, hasn't there? So does that annul that covenant? Well, we've got a bunch of scripture that tell us, in fact, it does not annul that. And in fact, that was a conditional covenant with Israel for a purpose, yes, but it doesn't annul that covenant. So that would be a question. The other thing would be, could Israel hope to enter into permanent possession of the land in the face of all this opposition? So that's the things that they might be wondering. So God faithfully tells them this. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter, let's go to chapter 30. So God, you know, that's what's so cool. And this is something that we need to remember. Though people of faith get stiff-necked, though people of faith stumble and drag their feet, those people of faith doubt, and oftentimes even rebel and turn away from God, what does God do? He continues to show mercy and grace because he's faithful. That doesn't mean that's a license